Once again, good morning. Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 5 as we continue in our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5, we'll commence reading with verse 17 through the end of the chapter, verse 25, as we come to the final paragraph in chapter 5. So let's stand in honor of the reading of God's word, please. 1 Timothy chapter 5, commencing with verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially them who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. And the laborer is worthy of his hire. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin, rebuke before all that others may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partakers of other men's sins, keep yourself pure. Drink no longer a little water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your often infirmities. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men follow after. Likewise, the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that otherwise cannot be hidden. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We praise you for its power, its authority, its divine inspiration, how it has been divinely protected down through the ages, the inspired, infallible, immutable, inerrant word of God. And so, Father, as we open the word of the Holy Scripture this morning, we ask you to do that work most necessary in our hearts. Some may be here without Christ, Lord. Some need salvation to put their faith and trust in you. We pray for their soul, Lord. Draw them to yourself today. Convict them of their sin. Convince them of the truth of the gospel. Impart the gift of faith. May this be the day of their salvation. Lord, we pray for every believer, Lord. Edify us. Build us up in the faith. Draw us nearer to you. Having met together this morning, may our love for you only increase and our walk with you glorify you. May our life match our lip. Lord, we pray for lives that are holy and righteous and that glorify you. Lord, bless this time together. May you be glorified in all that's said. For Father, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen. And so we come to chapter 5, and we come to a different paragraph where he switches topics. He has been speaking about widows and those who are bereaved of their husbands. Kara in the Greek means just to be bereft, not that necessarily your husband has died. It could be divorce. It could be abandonment. It could be a number of things. But the responsibility of the church to care for the elder, each family to care for their own, and he that provides not for his own has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel, he says, worse than an unbeliever if you won't provide for your own family, because even unbelievers do that. And so we are constrained to help, motivated by love, to requite to our parents that which they have given to us to give back in their time of need as they took care of us in our youth. And so he dealt with that topic that is not only responsibility of the family and of the individual, but if they're unable to meet the need, it could fall to the church to meet that need. But first it's to be to the individual, then to the family. If there's someone in their circle of fellowship or friendship that needs help, they need to be willing to help. If at all else, then the last resort is that it should fall to the church body, that we should take care of that widow who is a widow indeed, truly a widow, with no other means of support, no other means of being able to provide for her and supply her own need, that it falls upon the church to do so. What a testimony that is to the world, that we take care of our own and that we love our own enough to sacrifice, to give, to take care of those who are widows indeed, those who are bereft indeed. But having addressed that, he now switches back to elders. And remember, he gave us the qualifications for elders in chapter 3, verses 2 to 7. He gave us the qualifications. They're to be blameless. They're to be husbands of one-woman men. They're to be rule well their own family, their own home. They're to have a good reputation in the community and in the church, et cetera, et cetera. And then in chapter 4, he gave us the ministry of an elder, the good ministry of a good elder, the excellent ministry of an excellent elder. But now he looks at it from a different angle. He looked at first the qualifications for an elder, then the ministry of an elder, what that looks like, how, what is the context of that. Now he switches and he looks at the elders from the church's perspective. How is the church to look upon an elder? How are they to respect an elder? And so he gives us four things really here in these verses 17 to 25. He tells us first to honor elders. Second, we're to support elders. And how do we support them? So we're to honor them, we're to support them. Then how do you rebuke an elder? That's significant as well. How do you rebuke them? And how do you select them? So four things: to honor, to support, to rebuke, and how do you select them? And he addresses those topics here in these verses 17 to 25. First, he says, let the elders that rule well. That's so important because Jesus said that the disciple is not above his teacher or his master. And the disciple, when he's fully developed or perfect, he shall be like his master. Luke 6:40. Hosea 4:9 says, like people, like priest. And so it's so important, it's significant leadership in the church. That's why he gives the qualifications, because of the church at Ephesus, which the Apostle Paul had founded, and he left there for Timothy to correct the problems that had occurred, the false doctrine, the false teaching, and those who were proclaiming false doctrine, those who were truly, really unqualified, like Alexander and Hymenaeus, whom the Apostle Paul put out of the church, having been leaders in the church because of their false doctrine and their heresy, and they were unqualified to be elders. What a difficult task he left Timothy with, to be that young man to have to confront the leadership of the church. But Timothy was tasked with it. Paul knew he was up to the task. He had worked and been with the Apostle Paul, traveled with him for years. And so Paul trusted Timothy to take care of the matter. But eldership or leadership, presbyteroi in the Greek is the word used here. It's always in the plural. We don't see anything of a single man leading a church, being the leader and being like the king of the church. We see that often in America today and around the world. There is the senior pastor, people say, and then there's the pastors under them. But in the New Testament, it's always presbyteroi. It's a plurality of leadership. They're not one above the other. They're equal. And they equally share the responsibility of preaching and teaching. One of the qualifications you remember in chapter 3 was that the elder be apt to teach. And so apt to teach. They have to be preachers. They have to be teachers. They have to be given that gift in order to be an elder. It's one of the qualifications to be an elder. Some will preach and teach more. Some preach every day. Some or every week. Some preach seldom. But they're all to have that gift. We have many types of elders in churches today. If you have a large church, you'll have an elder over every type of ministry you can think of. You'll have an elder for the little babies, even an elder that oversees the nursery, an elder that oversees teens, an elder that oversees preteens, an elder that oversees young couples, an elder that oversees college students, there's ministers for every aspect, social media ministers they have today. Anything you can think of, a big church has all kinds of elders, but they all have the same qualifications from chapter 3. They're to be apt to teach, they're to be blameless. Leadership is vitally important because everything rises and falls with leadership. That's why it's so important that, first of all, we examine a man before we make him an elder and we put him into an eldership role, because his life must be sterling. It must be blameless. And then he can go on to do the ministry that he's been called to do. But it all begins with a life that is qualified to be an elder. And when you look at it, all of us feel inadequate, insufficient. If you're honest with yourself, it's like, Lord, how can you use me? Lord, thank you for the privilege, but me? You're going to use me? I mean, you have to feel that way when you look at the qualifications. But leadership is so vital. We need men who recognize that God has called them. We need Holy Spirit called and gifted men. They were first made elders by the apostles. First, the apostles chose them. Then those who were direct associates of the apostles chose them. But now today it's passed down. Whoever is the leadership in the church can then ordain an elder in the church. That's where it happens today. The Holy Spirit gives gifts to certain men. And the Holy Spirit leads that these are the men that are qualified. We want them to lead in the church. And those men lead in the church. They may not be the most qualified in the world. They might be the greatest preacher, the greatest teacher in the world. But God has called them. God has placed them there. The Holy Spirit has said, these are the leaders for this body, this congregation. And they're to lead the church. And so it's vitally important that we have the right kind of leaders. And so often we don't have the right kind of leaders in today's church. The church has lowered its standards. So that if a man is just eloquent or dynamic, if a man is just well-educated and looks good and can give you a good story and a good sermon, that's sufficient. And they don't go beyond to examine the life to make sure the life is one that is qualified. But that's the most important thing. It's not how eloquent or how dynamic a speaker a man is. It's how qualified and how dynamic is his life. What is his personal life like? And that's why he's so careful to examine his marriage relationship, his relationship to his children, and his relationship to the community, his relationship as well as in the church, that it be blameless. Hard to find men like that. But that's the men that are qualified. And that's the men that God wants to be leaders, presbyteroi, the plural. That's why we have Scott and myself. I'm not above Scott. Scott's not above me. We equally share the responsibility. We don't answer to a an eldership in some faraway place like a lot of denominations do. We answer to God. We lead the church as God leads us. We are responsible to God to lead the church. And so he has this emphasis on elders. There's a risk in preaching this section. I almost feel a little self-conscious about it because it could seem self-serving, or that I want something for myself, or that I'm asking you to think more of me than you should. It's not me personally. It's just the text we come to in the Word of God. We don't shrink back from anything. We preach it even though it may be a little bit uncomfortable. It may seem somewhat self-serving, but I promise you it's not. I'm not looking for anything. I'm not asking for anything. I'm not saying you owe me anything. But we look at what God has said the church should do in relationship to elders. How should they honor an elder, number one? And that's what he says in verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of honor. No, he says double honor. Some elders teach little. They study little. They're not disciplined in their study. When they get up to preach, they don't have much content. It's just a little fluff, a good story. It's just an alliterated outline that they've bought somewhere. But there's nothing there. There's no substance. And so they labor, but they don't labor well. They're not diligent to put together the sermon that God would have them to preach from studying and praying over a text all week long to bring it to you. They haven't labored in the Word. And so they're worthy of honor, every elder, because he meets the qualifications. And he's been called and he's been placed there. And he meets those qualifications, he's worthy of honor. It's not that some are worthy of honor and some are not. If he's qualified, he's worthy of honor. And so we need to honor him. But some are worthy of double honor. Why are they worthy of double honor? The word honor, the Greek is timē. It means to honor. It means more than honor. Timē is to respect, to look up to. Someone who performs their duties well, to honor. So timē, we're to honor elders. Elders deserve honor, not because of who they are, but because of the position that God has placed them in and God has called them in, and God has given them the gift to be, and he's given them to the church. Remember, it's God who gives them, Ephesians 4:11-12, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till all come the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:11-13. It's God who gives the elders. He gives them as a gift to the church to edify the church body, to build them up. But everything rises and falls with leadership. If the leader has not grown beyond a certain point, then the body will not grow beyond that point either. That's why it's so vital. You want to make sure the man is a man of the Word, who spends his time in the Word, studying in the Word, praying and going over the Word and meditating on the Word and bringing you the Word of God, because you're not going to excel the man typically. And so it's vital, the men that we put in eldership. But there are some who rule well. They rule well. Kalos in the Greek means excellent. They rule excellently. They're worthy, he said. Ex io in the Greek, it means to hold, to consider in high regard. They're worthy of this. They're worthy of what? They're worthy of not just honor, but double honor. And then he says, especially those that labor in the Word and doctrine. Especially, melista in the Greek means it's chiefly or particularly those who labor in the Word and doctrine. They're worthy of double honor because they spent the time, the discipline. You can spend time in 1,000 things in a day and the day is gone, right? You can, you know, flick on the TV and get in the news and you're involved for an hour or two. You can get involved in 1,000 tasks that take your time. You can idle the day away and not accomplish anything. You have things to do. You have duties. You have to eat. You have to Do the things that you do with your family, your wife, your children. It's so easy to get distracted on all these things. And a pastor, an elder, has the same distractions. And if he's not disciplined to make sure he spends the time in the Word, and that's what makes him worthy of double honor. It's the labor, the work, the sacrifice of sacrificing time from other things that he could do in order to do the best thing, the highest thing, to study the Word of God, to bring you the Word of God, to give you the meat of the Word, to spend the time and discipline to do so. The Apostle Paul was that kind of man. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the church of Thessalonians, he said, "Remember, therefore, our labor and travail, how we labored night and day to bring you the gospel of God." 1 Thessalonians 2:9. "Remember, therefore, how we labored," he said, "night and day to bring you the word of God without charge." The Apostle Paul was that kind of man. He studied. He was disciplined. He spent his time doing it. And he labored. It was work. He gave himself to the work, to labor. Kepao in the Greek is the word here. It means to labor to exhaustion. You know, some of you have desk jobs. You can sit at the desk. You can sit at your computer and your back goes numb. Your behind goes numb. You're there and you're just, but you have to get the work done. And so it is with studying the Word of God. You know, there's discipline. It hurts sometimes. It's laboring to exhaustion. Your eyes get tired. You'd rather rest. You'd rather take time away, but you've got to accomplish it. You've got to be in the Word. And so you work to exhaustion. That kind of man, the Apostle Paul says, is worth not just honor, but double honor. It needs to have double. The word honor, timē, can also be translated price. It involves the word money. The word honor, we get the word honorarium from that. You know, if we were bringing in a speaker, and sometimes we have missionaries come in, a special guest, we always give them an honorarium. We give them several hundred dollars because we appreciate them coming in to preach and to teach and to share the word of God with us. And so we give them an honorarium. If you put it on your income tax, there's a section called honoraria. If someone gives you money because they appreciate what you did, they want to honor you, they want to show their appreciation, their respect, they give you a check for a certain amount of money, an honorarium, you declare it on your income tax as an honoraria. It involves money. It involves financial remuneration. The elder is to be taken care of. If an elder devotes himself totally and completely to, as the apostles did, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word, Acts 6:4. They were to give themselves continually to that. They were not to wait on tables, but to give themselves continually to prayer and the ministry, the study of the word. And so if a man does that, he's worthy of being remunerated, of being taken care of. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. He's worthy of double honor, especially those, or particularly those who labor, kepao, in the word and doctrine. They labor in the word of God and in the teachings, didaskalos in the Greek, the teachings of the word of God. They labor in it so that they might bring accurately to you the word of God and the teachings of the word, or the doctrines of the word of God. And for that, the Apostle Paul says they're worthy of double honor, double respect. It doesn't mean that we support 100% someone. I take no support from this church. The Apostle Paul took no support from many of the churches he went to. I'm not looking for that. I'm not asking for that. But when we do hire someone, they're worthy of honor. They're worthy of being supported. And if someone wants to devote themselves totally and not have work outside the church to support themselves, they're worthy of being supported. That they don't have to work and be distracted, but can give themselves totally to that which God has called them to do, to studying the Word of God, to preaching and to teaching. And it is a privilege to be that kind of person, to be able to just study the Word of God and to preach and to teach. What a joy it is. But in a small church, when you start a church, you have to start somewhere. And you can't really afford to support a pastor like this. So you need someone like me who can work outside the church, like Scott, who can work outside the church, and still give ourselves time to study and the discipline to study to bring you the Word of God accurately and powerfully, hopefully by the power of the Holy Spirit. But it is God who gives us that gift and that privilege. The Apostle Paul, he was the same kind of person. He worked outside the church. He said, when he wrote to the church of Thessalonica, he said, "For yourselves know you ought to follow us, because we did not behave ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing, but wrought with labor night and day that we might not be charged with any of you. Not because we have not power, but we desire for you to be an example for you to follow after us." 2 Thessalonians 3:12-15. He said, "I did it for an example for you to follow us." He said, "I have power to ask for support, but I refuse to do that because I don't want to be misunderstood that I'm here just to get money or to be taken care of or to be financially remunerated. No, I'm here to bring you the gospel." Now, the church of Philippi, they did support the Apostle Paul. They gave for the, when he wrote to Philip, the church of Philippi, he says, "For yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Thessalonica, no church shared with me its concern in giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent to me once and again to my necessity." Philippians 3, 12 and 15. He said, you supported me. You gave money. I didn't take money from the church of Thessalonica, but Philippi, you sent money to support me so that I could preach in Thessalonica. He also was a tent maker, a leather worker. He did those things to support himself with his own hands, working night and day. But he worked night and day to provide for his needs. That no one could misunderstand in that church of Thessalonica and other churches in Macedonia that he was there to preach the gospel, not to take money from them. And he never really says the word money. He just talks about in roundabout terms because it's more the attitude, the desire to take care and to give double honor. Not just honor and respect, but financial remuneration as part of honor. Give unto the Lord of your substance and of the first fruit of all your increase. Proverbs 3:9. When they translated that in the Septuagint, the writers translated that with that same word, tima. It's honor. How do you honor? One way is with financial remuneration, to give, to take good care of that elder, but especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. All are worthy of honor. Those who labor in the word and doctrine with excellence are worthy of double honor. Now, it doesn't mean that if we pay this salary $100,000 a year, we need to pay this one $200,000 a year, whatever. It doesn't mean double. It just means they're worthy of more honor. It doesn't mean like two times. It means more. Because they labor in the word and doctrine. And then verse 18 gives us an example. He says, from an animal kingdom, he says, "For the scripture says," and by the way, that's Deuteronomy 25:4. In the law of Moses, it says, "You shall not muzzle the mouth of an ox that treads out the grain." Deuteronomy 25:4. So what he's saying is he's giving us an example here from the Old Testament law, from the Mosaic law, that applies not just to animals, but then to men, as we'll see. He says, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn." So when the ox would tread out the corn or the grain and he'd go round and round, he'd be under the yoke and he'd be trampling on the grain or the corn. They usually put it up on a hill where it was windy so it could help blow the chaff away. And as he went round and round, his hoofs would break down the grain of the corn, leaving the edible portion. In the Old Testament law, God told Moses in the law, when you make the law, don't muzzle the ox. The ox is treading out the grain. He deserves to eat while he's working because he needs to keep up his strength. He deserves to get some of the fruit of what he's producing. And so we don't muzzle the animal. We allow him to eat as he goes to give him strength and to keep him going and to give him a portion of that which he has created by his effort and his work. And so he takes that and he uses that as an analogy. He said then in the last part of verse 18, the laborer is worthy of his hire. So he takes it from an animal to the laborer, erkates in the Greek, the worker. The worker is worthy of his hire. James says this when writing James, so practical. And he talks about the same thing. He says, "For the hire of the laborers who reaped your fields and you kept back by fraud," cries. "And the cries of the laborer who reap your fields are entered into the ears of the Lord's Sabbath," James 5:4. God says that those laborers, they've labored, they have done the work in your fields, they've reaped your fields, but you have kept back their pay. It says the cries of them who deserve the pay, but you refuse to give it, they've reached into the ears of God, and God's going to judge you for that. And if a church refuses to give double honor or honor to an elder, God sees that. And that can hinder a church and the church's ministry because the attitude of the heart should be one of giving, of rewarding, of taking care of those who labor in the word and doctrine. Again, this can sound self-serving, and I don't mean it to be that way at all. This is generality. This is the way it should be. This is God's plan for the church. And every church is different. Scott and I have the privilege of working and of taking care of our own needs. But the laborer is worthy of his hire. The laborer is worthy of his reward. His reward in the Greek, mythos, it means his wage or his salary. He deserves to be paid because he's done the work. The ox deserves to eat because he's doing the work. Going from an ox to a man, a laborer deserves the fruit of his labor. He deserves to eat from what he has done. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 9. The Apostle Paul goes into a rather long dissertation looking at this concept. First Corinthians 9, let's look at verse 1 and look at this paragraph. Paul says, am I not apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not you my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of my apostle are you in the Lord. My answer to them that do examine me is this. Have we not power to eat and to drink? So the apostle Paul said, don't we have the authority or the privilege of eating, having food and eating and drinking? Have we our needs met because we labor to bring you the gospel? Verse 5, have we not power to lead about a sister or a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? So he says, the Lord's brothers are doing that, James or whoever. And he says, Cephas or Paul, Peter. Peter, they're leading or taking a wife with them on their missionary journeys. They're being fed. They're being cared for. They're being housed. They're being remunerated for bringing the gospel. But they didn't want to do it for the apostle Paul. Or I only of Barnabas in verse 6. Have we not power to forbear working? Don't we have the power to quit working? Don't we have the authority to quit working? Working like with our hands, but instead laboring in the word and doctrine. Don't we have that power? Don't we have that authority? Don't we have that calling? Or verse 7, he gives an example of a soldier. Who goes to war at any time at his own charge? Who says, okay, I'm going to war. Now I'll pay my own salary as I go to war. I'll pay for my own food. I'll pay for my own sword, my own gun, my own weapons, all my accoutrement, everything I need to perform war. I'll pay for it myself. Who goes to war? Like nobody. Those who send them to war, they provide for the soldier, and so it should be for the elder in the church. The church sends them, they should provide for the elder. Who plants a vineyard? Now he goes from a soldier to a farmer. Who plants a vineyard and eats not the fruit thereof? So if you plant a vineyard, you expect to eat the fruit of the vineyard. You don't expect to just plant it and then have it go away. You did the work. You should be rewarded, remunerated for the work of planting and cultivating that field, protecting it, weeding it, watering it, taking care of it. And then he says, from a farmer to someone who takes care of a flock. Or who feeds the flock and eats not the milk of the flock? Nobody. I mean, if you take care of the flock, you're going to take and be remunerated by the fruit of that flock. So these things, saith these things as a man, or says not the law the same also? And here's where he quotes from the Mosaic law in Deuteronomy 19:15. In verse 9, he says, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn. Does God take care for oxen? He says, is this God's main concern? Is this what God's really getting at? Is that the ox should be able to eat who treads out the grain or the corn? Or, verse 10, saith he altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that plows should plow in hope. He that threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope. If you thresh, you should be a partaker of the fruit of that. You're remunerated for that. If you plow, you should be remunerated. You do all that work, that effort, in hope that there'll be remuneration, that there'll be fruit from what you've done. And then he says in verse 11, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, which bring in the gospel, teaching, preaching the word, if we've sown spiritual things unto you, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things, your fleshly things, the things that don't matter, the wood, hay, and stubble that should be burned up that means nothing? I'm bringing you eternal truth. I'm bringing you the gospel of God. I'm teaching you doctrines and truths that are eternal and immutable. And it should be remunerated, he said. I should be able to forbear work just like Peter and just like the brothers of Jesus, just like the other apostles. Verse 12, if others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? He founded the church. Nevertheless, we have not used this power. Going through all this about the farmer and the vineyard and the milk from he that keeps the flock and the labor. Now he says, we have the power, but we forbear it. We don't want it. But suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. He said, I'm doing this. I'm not taking anything from you because I don't want to hinder the gospel of Christ. I don't want you to accuse me of being here because I want money or because I want to be financially remunerated. I want to bring you the gospel of God even if I don't eat today, even if I suffer reproach, even if I go through harsh things. I'm going to bring you the gospel no matter what the cost, no matter what the price. He said, I won't hinder the gospel. Do you not know that they which minister in verse 13 about holy things, live in the things of the temple? You know the Old Testament. when they brought the sacrifices for their sins. And we made the great day of atonement. And as they brought the sacrifices, the meat was given to that which was not to be burned up by law to God on the altar, was given to the priests, and the priests could eat. They were sustained by doing their work at the altar. That is, the service of God at that time was at the altar in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, etc., later in the temple. And they were sustained by that which the people brought. So they lived by their ministry. Their ministry provided for them. And they which wall at the altar are partakers with the altar. They which wait at the altar, they're partakers of the altar. They get to eat that meat. Even so, verse 14, has the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live in the gospel. There it is. If a church has the ability to call a pastor, to call an elder, they should be taken care of, financially remunerated. They should be able to live by the gospel. They shouldn't have to be distracted by making a living, earning a living, but rather being able to give themselves and devote themselves totally to the Word of God, to study and to prayer. Again, in a small church, in a church startup, you can't do that. That's why God's blessed us, like with Scott, and we can make a living on our own outside the church. It would be wonderful if we could spend, I'm sure God would agree, if we could be totally and completely in the Word of God. That's our whole life. But that's not the situation, a small church. You start where you are, and you trust God, and you go. And God provides wonderfully. God meets our needs. And it's beautiful to see how God supplies because we're willing to do that. And it's a privilege to serve the Lord and to serve you in so doing. But just like the Apostle Paul, he said, he forbears. He's not going to do it. We have the power. And then verse 15, he says, but I have used none of these things. Neither have I written these things. He said, I haven't written these things that it should be done to me, and I haven't preached these things that should be done to me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void, or the work that he's doing for God. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Truly, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power at the gospel. And so the Apostle Paul gives us a rather detailed teaching on this regarding elders and those who lead in the church. You can turn back to 1 Timothy. And so he says, those who labor under doctrine are worthy of double honor. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. The laborer is worthy of his hire, and so is the elder. And then that's honor for the elders, how they're to be honored and respected. Again, it's not because of the man, but because of the position that God has placed him in and God gifted him and God called him in. It's not the man himself. We're all sinners saved by grace. We're all sinners asking God to use us and to have the privilege of serving him, to be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, fit for the master's use. But then the church has a responsibility. They're not only to honor him, but they're to support the pastor. Support. In verse 19, it says, against an elder received not an accusation. Instead of gleefully hearing the accusation, the church is to support the pastor. They're to say, I don't believe it. I don't think that's true. And that goes back to the Old Testament. Remember in the Old Testament law, God said, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or sin or any sin that he does. But by the mouth of two witnesses, or the mouth of three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Deuteronomy 19:15. The matter shall be established by two or three witnesses. It doesn't mean that the elder is above accusation. But how many churches have been ruined by false accusations? We often talk about pastors who go astray and they run away with the piano player or something. Thank God I'm married to the piano player. But, you know, And we see pastors falling all the time for one reason or another, one sin or another, you know, greed perhaps, or trying to self-aggrandizement or immorality. There's so many things that can bring a pastor down. We see it happening all the time, and that's very evident. And how tragic and how sad. But how tragic and how sad when a church does it to the pastor. And I tell you, there's probably just as many or more churches, they don't talk about it, that run the pastor off than the pastor committing some immorality or some act that deserves him to lose his position as an elder. How terrible it is, how susceptible it is that elders are susceptible to gossip and to false accusations. and how terrible it is that churches are so quick to believe it. I mean, it is terrible. I remember, my wife, excuse me, but I remember when she was a teenager in school, her father was a pastor, and people accused her of coming to school and then rolling her skirts up to, you know, because the 60s, you know, she had short skirts, and that she was smoking and doing all kinds of things. None of it was true. And my father-in-law went to the principal and went to their teachers. All lies. They all she was nothing like that. It was just false accusation to the church. My father-in-law took it to the church. The church refused to discipline the people that brought that gossip up and the gossip against her. He left the church. How often things like that happen, where people are falsely accused, and the pastors are so susceptible to gossip, to whispers, to saying things that are not true, and people will bring it to you because they want to corrupt the ministry of the gospel. And so they may be jealous of the pastor. They may be envious of the pastor. That's what happened to Jesus. Pilate said he knew it for envy. They delivered him. They brought him to be crucified out of envy. Falsely accused. David falsely accused. Prophets falsely accused. Pastors falsely accused. And so we need not listen to that. Unless it's credible witnesses, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, it's established, and you can believe it, then something else should happen. But first, we're to support that elder. We're to believe in him. We're to trust him. And we're to reject that and refuse to listen to false false accusations. That's another thing if it's true, and we'll get to that in a moment. But first of all, we need to be people who support the elders, people who believe the best of them, people who know. Listen, if they're not qualified, we shouldn't be here in the first place. But if we're here, we're qualified. And we're here, and we're here, and we should be supported in that. Those things should be turned a deaf ear to. They should not be repeated. They don't even need to be investigated. Because false accusations happen all the time. And it ruins the ministry just as if it had been real and true. Because once that gossip gets out in all the community and everywhere, his ministry's done. It may not be true. It may be false. But he's finished. Because he's no longer trustworthy. Because his ministry is compromised. His reputation is compromised. And he can't be an effective minister anymore. He's got to leave. And how tragic that is. God forbid that should happen to us. So we need to support the elders. We need to honor the elders. We need to support the elders. Against an elder, receive not an accusation. Don't receive an accusation. Katagaro in the Greek. Kata means against. Agaro means the marketplace. Out in the marketplace, making a public accusation, a legal accusation against someone, unsubstantiated, but making that accusation, katagaria, we need to reject that, unless it's true. And that's what he gets to in verse 20. So then, from honoring the elder to supporting the elder, now we see rebuking the elder. How do you rebuke an elder? And how difficult that is, and how few churches will do that. I can only think of one church where they threw the pastor out because of immorality. Usually they just let him slide out the back door and he goes somewhere else and causes corruption in another church. We do not do that. That's not scriptural. Notice what he says here. Them, who's the them referring back to? It's the elders. Those elders, them elders that sin, rebuke before all. We're to rebuke them before all. Rebuke, elekko in the Greek. It means to expose, to bring to the light, to convict, to correct, to convince. And so there's no steps here. If the elder is found with two or three credible witnesses and it's proven to be true, here's what we do. We rebuke before all. We bring it publicly to the church and we put them out of the ministry, just like Paul did to Hymenaeus and Alexander in chapter 1. We put them out of the ministry. Rebuke before all them that sin. Now, can they repent? Oh, of course. If they repent, but does that mean we should put them right back in the ministry? No. Maybe they repent and they can be used in some of their capacity at church, but they're no longer qualified because they're no longer blameless. They can no longer be an elder. They've got to be removed. We rebuke them before all. Now, normally a man will not stay once he's rebuked before all. He'll probably run. But many churches just let them slide out the back door. They don't tell anyone why it happened. And so that can cause animosity in church. We love that, Pastor. Why did you make them leave? What's wrong with you? And there causes animosity and all kinds of problems in the church. No, it's done publicly before all, it says. Before all, the whole church, the whole congregation, not just the elders, but before all. That elder is rebuked. Why? That others may learn to fear. Other elders, first of all, may learn to fear. It's a fearful thing. You know, that's why he says in James, brother, be not many teachers, knowing we shall receive the greater judgment, James 3:1. We are held to a higher standard as an elder. We all are held to the same standard, but we are held to the highest standard because we represent Christ, and we are the ones standing before the congregation. We are the ones that are leading the congregation. That's why he said, take heed to yourself and all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you the overseers, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood, Acts 20:28. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9. We're a chosen generation, a holy priesthood. We need to be holy. Having therefore these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of this mind and spirit, perfecting holiness, how? In the fear of God, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace by which we may serve God with reverence and godly fear, Hebrews 12:28. If you call on the Father without respect to persons, doesn't matter if you're an elder or a deacon, if you call on the Father without respect to persons, judges according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning, here in fear, 1 Peter 1:17. We are to fear God. What happened to the fear of God? What happened in Israel when they disobeyed God? I mean, think of Korah and all that group there. The ground just opened up and swallowed them. Think of how he allowed their enemies to overwhelm them and defeat them and go into Babylonian captivity. Think of how God judged them over and over again. God will not be trifled with. We need to be fearful of God. Fear is a good motivator. Yes, God is love, but God is fear. I will forewarn you, whom you shall fear. Fear him after he is killed. There's power to cast you into hell. Yes, I say unto you, fear him, Matthew 10:28. Fear God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. We must fear God, a healthy respect, just like we would respect our parents, our father, that if we sinned or we did something wrong that we knew was wrong, we were looking for a spanking, you know. And you fear that. It motivates you. I don't want to do that. I don't want a spanking. If you got half a brain, once or twice is enough, maybe for some of us four or five times, and you quit. You don't do that anymore because you fear the rod. You fear your parents. You love them. They love you. They respect you. God loves us. He respects, but it needs to be fear. We need to fear God because that leads to holiness. If you have a fear that one day you're going to stand before God and give an account of your life, that brings a certain fear, a certain anticipation that I better live holy. I better live righteous. I better glorify God because I'm going to answer for what I said, how I thought, how I talked, where I went, what I did. And so judgment's coming, for it's appointed the man wants to die, but after this the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. Fear God. And so we do this, we rebuke an elder when it's proven, not on gossip, not a malicious, fictitious gossip, but on the truth. If they really are continuing in sin, we must rebuke them before all and put them out of the position they are no longer qualified. That's harsh, I know. And I'm sure they'll repent right then and in tears, but it's too late. Too late for that position. They can serve the Lord in some other position, but it's too late to be an elder. They're no longer blameless. That others may fear. Not just the elders fear, but everybody's fear. Because that puts a fear in everyone. When we see an elder who is disciplined like that, they fear God as well. And so the whole congregation does. He says, I charge you in verse 21, before the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that you observe these things. So he's saying, this isn't easy, Timothy, but I charge you. Before the Lord Jesus Christ. And the elect angels. Look, all of heaven cares about the purity of the church. All of heaven cares about the leadership of the church. All of heaven, Jesus Christ and the elect angels. He says that you observe these things without preferring one before another. You know, you could like a pastor, you say, oh man, he's such a good guy, and I love his wife, his kids, and so what a great guy. We can't do that to him. Just let him go out the back door and don't embarrass him publicly. We can't do that. He said, I charge you before the Lord Jesus Christ and the holy angels. They're observing. They're watching. We need a holy church, a holy bride of Christ. The body must be holy, but it starts with the holiness of the elders, the leadership. He said, I charge you. This is a command. I charge you. Don't shrink back from this. That you observe these things. You do these things. Observe, philosso in the Greek. It means to guard or to keep. You guard, keep these things. What things? The rebuke of pastor publicly. An elder, if he continues in sin, without preferring one before another. It's so easy to say, well, I really like this guy. He's such a good guy. You know, we've had lunch with him. We like his family. No, you got to do it. Or on the other hand, don't say, well, I can't say I never liked him anyway. Yeah, let's get him. No, it's not like that. You don't prefer one before another. You do it without partiality. In the Greek, it's prokrypto. It means without prejudice, without predetermined judgment because you like or you dislike one. It's without preferring one before another, doing nothing with partiality. We're not partial. If everything's good, it's good. If it needs to be disciplined, we discipline it, whether we like them or we don't like them. We do what the Bible says. We rebuke them publicly before all. And then, having told us to honor elders, how to support elders by not listening to false rumors and gossip, and then how to rebuke elders, now he tells us how to choose elders. He said, lay hands in verse 22 suddenly on no man. Laying on of hands was what they did to impart the gifts of the faith. Remember in Acts chapter 6, when they chose seven men of good report and honest who could take care of the widows and give equally to the widows, whether they were Palestinian or Jerusalem Jews. They could give without partiality. They could be trusted with the money. It says then that they brought them before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Acts 6:6. They laid hands on them. Paul says to Timothy, he said, I put you therefore in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God which is in you by the putting on of my hands, 2 Timothy 1:6. The putting on of hands. Remember we had Mario here. Scott and I put our hands on him. We prayed over him. We ordained him as our pastor and our missionary to Italy because we're saying that God's blessing is upon you. We anoint you. We know that you're going to do the work. We know that you're trustworthy. We know that your life is sterling. We know that you have an excellent reputation, excellent family life. You're without rebuke. And so we put our hands on him and we support him. And so he said, don't do that suddenly on a man. Don't suddenly say, man, well, this guy wants to be a pastor. Remember, it says, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing, 1 Timothy 3:1. Just because he desires it doesn't mean we're going to suddenly put our hands on him and make him an elder. We have to examine the life. We have to examine all those things of 1 Timothy 3 and then the ministry potential of 1 Timothy 4. And so we examine the man. We don't do it suddenly. There's a period of proving yourself, knowing that you're honest, reliable, that you have a good life, getting to know you personally. So don't do it suddenly. Why not? Well, neither to be partakers of any man's sin, keep yourself pure. Because then if we ordain a man and he goes out and he blows it because we didn't find out that he had these problems in his life, and we ordain him and he goes and he begins to minister and he messes up the church and he causes people to fall and to stumble following him because his life isn't right and he doesn't measure up, we're guilty. We're a partaker of his sins because we should have examined that man and found out before we ordained him and made him an elder that he was not worthy. But we didn't do that. We just made him an elder. Don't do it suddenly, takeo in the Greek. Don't suddenly make someone an elder. Lay your hands on them and give them the blessing of God and say, now you're an elder. No, we don't give that position away easily. It has to be studied, that man's life. He has to answer questions. He has to answer questions about his doctrine, his beliefs, his life, his standards, how he lives. He must measure up, as we'll see. And if he doesn't, we do not ordain him. We're partakers of his sins if we do that. And we don't want to do that. That'll bring a curse on the church. And then he digresses in verse 23 just to give Timothy a personal exhortation. Timothy evidently was a teetotaler. He didn't want to drink at all. But the problem is with the water in that time, it was often tainted, as you know. And people would often get sick just from drinking the water because it was polluted water. But if you just put a little wine in there, the alcohol content would purify the water. And Timothy evidently was a man that got sick a lot. He had often infirmities, as Paul says here. He was often sick. He was kind of a sickly guy. The Apostle Paul said, don't just drink water now. I know you want to be a teetotaler. You don't want to set a bad example. But Timothy, mix a little wine in with your water so you purify and stop getting sick all the time. Take care of your health, Timothy. And so he digresses and tells Timothy, take care of your health. He said, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake. A little, not a lot, folks, a little. And remember, the alcoholic content of wine back then was much diluted compared to what it is today. You would have to drink bottle after bottle to get drunk on the wine they had back then. It was very diluted. But he said, just a little because you want to purify the water. Don't be getting sick for your stomach's sake, and you're often infirmities. You're often sick, Timothy. Let's take care of that. Go ahead, use a little bit of wine for your stomach's sake, Timothy. And even if you read doctors of that time, they used wine as a cure for stomach ailments. And so that was a common practice. It was like saying, take an aspirin for your headache, Timothy. Use a little wine for your stomach, Timothy. That's what it's analogous to. And then in the selection of elders, we see that in verse 24 and 25. He says, some men's sins are open beforehand. So when we go to examine a man, and we begin to examine to see, should you be an elder? What is your beliefs? What is your doctrine? What is your life? How is your reputation? How is your relation with your wife and your children? What is your family like? Well, it's just obvious. It's patently obvious. This man's not qualified. Done. Don't have to go any further. Some men's sins are just that open. They're just there. And you know he's not qualified. Going before the judgment. Now, he's not talking about the krinos, the judgment seat of Christ. He's not talking about the bema seat. He's not talking about the judgment of sinners. He's talking about the judgment of the elders. As, for instance, if Scott and I were to be seeking to ordain an elder, another elder, us judging them, judging their life, their doctrines, their beliefs, then as we judge them, it would be evident that some men's work are open beforehand, some men's sins. And so we can judge and say, no, you're not qualified. But he says some men follow after. It's not open. You can't see their sin. It's hidden. Nobody knows about it. But as we examine the man's life, we say, ooh, wait a minute. This, you're not qualified. That sin is not open. But when you examine it, it opens up and you see it then because you've examined and you've done so carefully and thoroughly that that follows when you judge them, when you examine their life. And then verse 25, likewise, also good works. Some are manifest beforehand. They're open beforehand. You just know it because their life is that good, that sterling. There's that much evidence. There's that much fruit. You say, this is a man who's qualified, self-evident, no problem. But you still examine them. You make sure that everything is good because you don't want to be a partaker of their sins. But they're manifest beforehand. You just know this is right, and you confirm that by your examination. And they that are otherwise cannot be hidden. So if his good works are not real evident, on examination, on judgment, we see, oh, wow, look at what he's done. You know, he doesn't go around bragging. He doesn't wear it on his shirt sleeve. He doesn't put up a sign, look what I gave, look what I did, look who I helped. But no, when we examine him and we judge him and we say, wow, what a life. We didn't even know this about him. Look at what he's doing. Look at how he's living. Look at the things he's doing. Look at the fruit in his life. And we say, oh, this is a man, though we didn't see it before, we see this man's qualified. And so some men's sins are open beforehand, going before. We know it. Don't even have to really do much examination when you judge it. But some, they follow after. After you examine them, you judge them. And likewise, the good works of some are open beforehand. We know it. It's there. It's self-evident. And others, once you examine them, you see what you couldn't see until you look deeply. And then you say, wow, this is a wife that's qualified. This is a man that's qualified to be an elder. We want this man to be an elder. We need godly elders. There is a definite bereavement of qualified elders in the world today. Many men stand in pulpits whose character do not qualify them. Many men stand in pulpits whose ministry do not qualify them. Yet they're there, and yet if they mess up, and we've seen it several times in our life, they slip out and they go do it somewhere else. No, we have to, first of all, honor. We honor our elders. And we support them by refusing to believe bad things about them unless it's fully supported by credible witnesses in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Then, if it's true, we have to rebuke them. We do so openly before the whole congregation and removed from ministry. They can repent. They can be used of God. Their sins can be forgiven, but that position is no longer open to them because their ministry has been compromised. Their character has been compromised. They're no longer qualified. And then who do we select? We select them carefully. We choose them carefully. Having examined their life, their beliefs, and their doctrine before we dare lay hands on and ordain a man to be an elder. So now you know how an elder should be supported, honored, how he should be rebuked, and how he should be selected. And it's an important thing to the church because leadership, again, is so vital. It's so fundamentally important because everything rises and falls with leadership. If we have the wrong leader, the church is only going to go so far. We have the right leader, God can bless that, and it can go far. We can do much for Christ. May God help us to be those kind of leaders, and may God give us those kind of leaders. May we have that kind of leadership, the presbyteroid, the multiple pastors, the multiple elders in the church who serve God faithfully and take it so seriously and serve with excellence, and therefore are worthy of double honor, double excellence. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of serving you, the living God, a privilege for which we are hardly worthy, but for which we thank you for the privilege that you would allow us to serve you, Father. We thank you, Father, that you've chosen to use frail sinners to be your servants. Lord, we thank you. Lord, we ask that we would be holy as you are holy, righteous as you are righteous, that we'd be blameless and without fault before you and before the people. We ask, Father, that you would bless this congregation. I pray, Father, bring us more laborers who are laborers in the fields, for the fields are ripe to harvest, but the laborers are few. I pray, bring us singers and musicians, that we might worship you beautifully here in this body on earth, even as in heaven. Lord, we pray, bless this church, bless this body. May many come to know Christ as Savior here. May many grow in Christ here. May we reach this community for Christ, Virginia, America, the world, our whole generation for Christ. May we have a world view, Lord, of those who need to know you. May we be faithful to take the gospel to a lost and dying world. Father, I pray, bless this church. May we continue to grow in grace and in knowledge and numerically because we're reaching people for your glory. Thank you, Father, for any fruit that accrue. We must give you the glory and the praise because only you can convict sinners of sin. Only you can impart the gift of faith. Only you can draw men to yourselves. We ask you to do so, Father, for your glory. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Oh, the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.